I'm going to reread verse 4 in 2 Peter chapter 1. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So verse 4 of chapter 1 in Peter, as we continue on from this morning's thoughts, is saying to us that with all the things that God has given us, and he's given us all things we need to live life and godliness, in those things are given to us the fulfillment of these large and precious promises. The word great just simply means large, means big. Okay, so these are great and precious promises that have been fulfilled to us. And we already looked at that last week, that the word for promises, that Greek word with its suffix, mar, at the end of it, is not likely referring to the actual promise itself, but rather to the fulfillment of the promises. How we would use one word to actually speak of another thing. So we talked about all of that last week, and I'm sure you remember that. And so these promises that have been fulfilled are, of course, Christ coming, the promised Messiah, coming to deal with sin. And to shed abroad the gift of the Holy Spirit as well. So these are great and or large and precious promises that have been fulfilled to us. And it's by these, according to verse 4, that we can become partakers of the divine nature. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that we become part of God, and it doesn't mean that we become God. But like we're told in the book of Hebrews, that we are chastened so that we can be partakers of his holiness. And like we've been learning just all the time, pretty much, our righteousness is Christ's righteousness. The good that God does in us is God's own goodness that has become ours. So it shouldn't be any wonder to us that it expresses it this way, partakers of the divine or the godlike nature. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So I want you to notice, excuse me, in verse 4, I'm about to sneeze, I think. God's intent is for us to participate more and more in his holiness, in his character. And then it uses this little phrase, having escaped, okay? It's a past participle, having escaped. And so it's like, you know, it's like saying, it's like talking about something that has happened before something else happens, okay? So what has happened first? Escaping from the corruption that's in the world, okay? That's happened, and that having happened, now we are to become partakers more and more of God's own holy nature. Why is that so important? It's because when you get saved, as we talked about this morning, the idea was that you wanted to put sin behind you, and that you hungered and thirsted for righteousness. You longed for God. So, God might have used something else to lead to your salvation, but ultimately, the promise of being filled is to those who hunger and thirst. So having escaped is something which happens first. It's kind of like leaving something behind and climbing upwards, if that makes sense. What's corruption? Corruption is simply decay. Decay is what happens in the world through lust. Okay, what are we talking about when we talk about decay? What exactly is breaking down, or what is God concerned about when he mentions decay here? Is he talking about plants that are going rotten or food that's left in the fridge? Is he talking about disappointments that happen to us? No, he's not talking about that. He's talking about the breakdown of the way we relate to everything. People around us, things. All the good things God's given to us, the way we relate to it, a breakdown in that. You think about it. The world lusts after things. And originally, God created everything good, and the world lusts to have more of this, to experience more of that, to be this and that. And so man uses his mind, his desires, for the wrong thing. Or he uses the good things God has given him and repurposes them to become idols. And so basically the way man relates with his mind to things or people around him is decaying, is breaking down. And of course the end result is disappointment, because we know lust brings forth sin, and sin brings forth death, okay, and death is certainly not satisfying. It's extremely disappointing. So this is what we find in this world, the deceitfulness of sin. And so we need to escape that. And how do we escape that? Well, the same way that we become participants in God's holy nature. It's through the resources that He's given to us, which are called the precious, great and precious promises. Okay. So how then do I continue this 180 degree direction away from sin and towards participation in the divine nature? How do I cooperate with that? The book of Proverbs says that the highway of the upright is to depart from evil. There's a highway that God wants us to travel, and it travels 180 degrees the opposite direction from evil. The Bible also says that the way of the Lord is strength to the upright. So if you want to be strengthened, you go God's way. So how do I go God's way? That is, how do I participate in the divine nature? And how do I escape, or how do I continue to escape or put far behind me sin? Because unfortunately, many Christians have the idea that, you know, you're going to probably limp through life with besetting sins that are just going to come back again and again to you. But that's not what we read about here in the scripture. What we read about is having escaped and pursuing upwards. Okay, so let's have a look at verses 5 through 7. And if we want to be able to put sin behind us, and we're, once again, clarifying, we're not talking about sinless perfection, because that only is reached in the next life. But we're talking about a life of joyous victory. And so we're having a look here at verses 5 to 7, and it tells us to add diligently, strenuously, throwing everything into it, pour yourself into this effort. It says in verse 5, and beside this, okay, and beside this. Okay, so God has given us precious, great, the fulfillment of great and precious promises. He's given us great resources. And so what do we have to do about that? That's what we're looking at now in verses 5 through 7. Okay? And beside this is going to show us what we have to do about this. Giving all diligence, giving it all your strenuous effort, add to your faith virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge, temperance. And to temperance, patience. And to patience, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity. And the more I look at these character qualities and how they've been stacked on top of one another, it seems to me that there's a divine intent in the order in which they've been mentioned, and that it's no mistake. We have the little Greek particle en, which commonly means in. And so in the Greek, You see this adding to your faith virtue, and in virtue knowledge, and in knowledge temperance, and in temperance patience. And so it gives you the idea, if you don't ignore the nuance of that little Greek word en, okay, that you are focusing in more and more on a goal to be achieved. And I like to think of it like a dartboard. Okay, you do want to get the dart on the board, but you want to get the dart a little bit closer to the center, and a little bit closer than closer. And then finally, you actually want to get it in the bullseye. And so the way I look at verses 5 through 7 is that it's describing to us what is indeed a virtuous life. Okay, so the first virtue, if you like, is just that, virtue. But to crystallize what this virtue or what this excellent way of living is something that you realize when you come to the last word of verse 7. It's actually love. Okay. Now, that little illustration I gave you about the dartboard, it does break down. There's parts of it that break down and fail to illustrate the passage properly. But hopefully it helps a little. Adding to our faith virtue. It's an interesting concept, isn't it? Because when we think about this idea of adding to our faith something, you know, we look at what God does at the point of salvation. He grants us faith, and then we're saved. But then if we are to add to that, that sounds a little like, you know, we may be taking over the steering wheel and doing something. But remember that God is the one who's actually provided, made provisions for us. Okay? And so when we're adding, what we're doing is we're just actually receiving. We're receiving what God has given, and we're willingly taking it and incorporating it into what God's plan for us is in the first place. So God gives us the strength to do that. It's God that causes us to will and to do his good pleasure. He does all these things in us by his Holy Spirit. But there is this cooperation aspect, and there's this giving all diligence aspect. And of course, if there wasn't cooperation and if there wasn't diligence, then it wouldn't be a relationship. It'd be just one programmer programming his robot to do whatever he wants it to do. And there's no relationship, no voluntariness about that. It's just, you know, but part of the joy that God gets is our willing participation with him, and that gives him that actually glorifies him. That glorifies him more than if it was otherwise. None of our relationships are any otherwise. So we're looking here in verse 5, and God wants us to add virtue to our faith. Virtue is a huge word, and of course we came across this word in verse 3. It's the Greek word arete, and it simply means excellent, and we illustrated that by, well, what does a good knife do? It cuts. That makes it an excellent knife, or an arete knife. What could we say that a good racehorse does? It runs fast. Okay, that makes it an excellent racehorse. Or a violin, you know, what's an excellent violin? It's one that resonates well. It doesn't have any conflict in its own sound. And so that's what makes something excellent is what it was created, is the fulfilling of what it was created for. We were created for something. We talked about this. We were saved for that same thing. And so in order to fulfill that purpose, we ought not to simply be content to be saved. Okay? God is the one that grants us faith. He's also the one that works all good through us and in us. But there's going to be this cooperation. It's actually a loving cooperation. And that loving cooperation is what not only brings joy to him, but joy to us. And so we embrace his purposes by seeking to live an excellent life. Okay. We talked about the fact that a truly excellent life is what? It's ultimately love. Okay. But he doesn't just skip straight to that. He doesn't say, and this virtuous life is a loving life. But we know that it is, because 1 Corinthians tells us that without charity, I am nothing. Okay, so you could take any of the other virtues in between. You could take the accumulation of knowledge. Okay, you could take the building of self-control or temperance. You could take the development of patience or endurance, as it is. You could have this thing called godliness, if it could exist without love, which it can't. In fact, none of these things can actually exist without love. Otherwise, they're of no worth whatsoever. Because Paul says, if I don't have love, I'm nothing. So why would God want us to add nothings to our life? He wouldn't. Okay, so you see what I'm saying? True virtue, true excellence has to do with what God calls is the greatest. It's going to be love. That's why love is mentioned as the capstone at the end of verse 7. And all the other things are mentioned as steps along the way to keep you stringently focused on that goal and to reach it. I'll give you another illustration. If you're a runner, okay, I remember when I was 11 and saying to my parents boastful things like, I'm going to be the best basketball player in the world. I'm going to be the best musician in the world. I've decided that I'm going to do that. Okay, well, that's a desire. Okay, that's a desire that's what I'm going to do. But in order to reach that goal, it's not a good goal, but if I was to reach that goal, then what would be the way to do it? I'd have to have some knowledge about that. Okay, I'd also have to have some self-control. Say no to eating this kind of food and that kind of food. Okay, we're talking about becoming the best basketball player, by the way. You don't have to. Anyway, so and not only that, but I'd have to continue saying no to myself, which is that's the character quality of endurance, isn't it? Not just saying no to myself in what I'm not going to eat, but no to myself when it comes to saying, I want to stay in bed. No, you've got to get out and train. I want to stop after 1 mile. No, you've got to go for five, you know. And not just doing that one day, but doing that day after day after day. That's why you have to add to your temperance patience, which is endurance, okay? And so there's this pushing through if you want to reach the goal. And then, of course, there's other things there which don't really particularly apply to becoming the world's best basketball player. But hopefully that helps illustrate, and we will see as we go through, step by step, how these things layer upon one another and push us and focus us in and direct us and channel all of our efforts into reaching not just anything, not just any kind of excellence, but that particular kind of excellence, which in fact is the only ultimate excellence that God has designed us for, which is love. To love him and to love others. I mean, the whole of Scripture points to this. The Old Testament pointed to this. Jesus reiterated it. Paul reiterated it as well. Add to your faith virtue. Okay, so what I'm deciding now that I'm a Christian is that if I want to truly enjoy God to the fullest and my relationship with Jesus Christ, which will both satisfy me and glorify him, then what do I need to do? I need to be committed to living excellently. That's not wrong. That's actually right, because God is commanding us to do that, to aim for excellence. To be excellent. I think the first century readers, when they were reading this passage of Scripture, kind of understood that that's what excellence was, probably as soon as they came across it. I think our heads are often just so full of so many things. But in the first century there, when they were instructed by the apostles and it was exemplified to them in a real and vibrant way, they could see what true excellence was. True excellence was exemplified in such a living, real and vital way. And they were attracted by it. They knew what it was. If Paul or Peter spoke about excellence, they knew more or less what this was. And so we move now from excellence or virtue to knowledge. Okay, if you want to truly become, and we're going to replace this word excellence now with completely functional, okay? Remember we used that word this morning, that phrase, completely functional? If I want to become completely functional, which means loving the way God created me to love, then I need some knowledge. Now, this word knowledge in verse 5 is not exactly the same as the three other occurrences of the word knowledge in this same chapter, where we saw the word epignosis. It's just the word gnosis. Okay, it's just the normal word for knowledge. I need a bit of knowledge. If I want to build an aeroplane, I need some knowledge. If I want to play a violin, I need some knowledge. Okay? If I want to become a good basketball player, I need some instruction about that. Okay? I can't just think, wow, that's what I'm going to do. Let's just go for it. I need to get knowledge. You know, the book of Proverbs talks a lot about the accumulation of knowledge as a valuable thing. A wise man is strong, yea, a man of knowledge increaseth strength. So we need to accumulate knowledge. But what kind of knowledge? It's certainly just not any kind of knowledge like building bridges or boats or anything like that. It's knowledge about, okay, how would God have me to live? And of course, this is something the Old Testament saints had access to. They had the first five books of the law that showed them how God would have them to live. They were just absolutely full of laws, one law after the other. And then, of course, when you come to the New Testament, you've got many laws as well. Many laws reiterated, other laws which are slightly different and nuanced. But basically all pointing back to a similar thing. These are God's instructions about how to, what, love. The end of the law, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and a faith unfeigned. But you need that instruction. They needed that instruction. They needed to know, for instance, that you, when you dig a hole, you don't just leave it overnight because somebody might fall into it. You have to fill it in. Or if you find a hole, fill it in so nobody, or if somebody's lost their ox, you help take it back to them. Okay? This was knowledge which they were commanded in the Old Testament scriptures to help them. And so that's the reason why we study the scriptures, the Old Testament, the New Testament, so that we can understand, well, what does love look like? How do we do this? What does God require of us? Okay, how do we love God? How do we love other people? Okay. And so the scriptures are teaching us that. And so how do we take advantage of that? Well, we have to have a systematic approach to the way we study the scripture, don't we? We can't have a haphazard approach to the way we study the scripture. And we have to have an all-encompassing approach when we look at the scripture. We need to take into account the context and we need to follow it thoroughly through and we need to link this to that and understand exactly what is he talking about. And that's the way we are fed. Okay, we are fed also by the preaching, of course, because that's another way of intaking scripture. But there's other helps to studying the Bible, okay? There's commentaries. There's also word helps as well. There's biblical encyclopedias as well, which help us to study the Bible and get a bit of an understanding as to why this has been said or why that place was mentioned. All of this helps us to gain the knowledge which will ultimately help us to love God and others. Notice that apart from this commitment to living an excellent life for God, the first thing mentioned is knowledge, accumulation of knowledge. We can get knowledge from people who are expert teachers on particular Bible topics or have written books about particular Bible topics. They could be friendships, they could be courting, it could be overcoming sin, it could be books that teach us about the end times and prophecy and things like that. But this is all knowledge. It's all helpful, as long as it's in line with the Word of God, of course. So we need to take advantage of it. Why are we doing these things in the first place? Because it's so easy to think, all right, okay, we've got to do this. Or, all right, yeah, I've forgotten about that. Let's hop on that bandwagon and just Start marching. Come on, forward march. Think about, where are we going with this? Fruitfulness. Joyful participation in fellowship with Jesus Christ. Truly loving and knowing him and enjoying him as he is. Hello, come on in. Take a seat. Welcome. And so this is what knowledge achieves, and this is what the other things we're talking about tonight achieve. Okay? It's not just, you know, forward march, this is where we've got to go. Think about, what's the reward at the end of it here? What is it? We're going to be looking at that, if not tonight, at least sometime soon. But the reward is going to be, will neither be barren nor unfruitful in this relationship with Jesus Christ. We'll have this wonderful assurance, knowing that this fruitfulness, God is working fruitfulness in our lives. There'll be this grace ministered to us to live this life, and then a grand welcome into heaven in the end, and a well done, of course. Okay, so there's a reward. There's a reward for all of this. And, of course, the ultimate reward is in the relationship itself with Jesus. So having said that, then that should make you interested and desirous to be pursuing this path. So add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance. Okay, I can't be excellent. I can't achieve any kind of excellence without some knowledge, can I? But once I've gained knowledge, then I need, while I'm accumulating knowledge, and while I'm seeking to get the benefit of that knowledge, studying the scriptures, getting the benefit of studying the scriptures and seeing that in my life, there's going to be something that I'm going to have to do so that the benefit can be more full, okay? Because plenty of Christians are studying the scriptures, really trying to soak them in, but they're not in the habit of saying no to themselves. And if you don't say no to yourself, then all the knowledge that you're getting from the scripture is going to be sabotaged, all of it. It'll all be sabotaged. There's this kind of mindset in Christian circles that you can basically watch whatever movie you want, listen to whatever music you want, just do whatever you want, drink whatever you want, you know. You can do all of that, but there's big on this learning, big on learning the scriptures. And we mustn't kid ourselves. You can learn until you're black and blue in the face, or until your head is just full of knowledge. But if that knowledge doesn't break down into you sooner or later saying no to yourself, okay, then what's instantly happening is the sabotagement of any usefulness that can be derived from that knowledge. But that's hard. That's harsh, saying no to yourself. You've got to look at the reward. What's the reward? Joyous fruitfulness in relationship with Jesus Christ. Whenever you're saying no to yourself, you're saying no to a lesser joy in order that you might attain a greater joy. Okay. So there's this temperance, and we've already looked at that as self, that's self-control. That's what I've been talking to you about, self-control. Learning to say no to yourself, more or less. That's just a very simple explanation. I'm going to keep it simple because I want to be able to string these things together in a way that makes sense to our minds. Because I believe that they're in this sequence for a particular reason. And in knowledge, there needs to be the learning of temperance or self-control. And in temperance or self-control, there needs to be the development of endurance. Okay, not only today do I need to say no to this and yes to God, but tomorrow I need to continue to do the same thing. And not only when life is easy, but also when life is hard, when I'm sick, when difficult circumstances have happened to me. I still need to say no to sin. I still need to say no to my own lusts. Why? Because there's great joy to be found in loving Jesus. That's the reward. That reward is implicit in all the verses from verses 8 through to 11. It's implicit there. It's implicit in the opening verses there too. In the opening verses, it's implicit all the way through. I need to develop this endurance. There's so many Christians that are struggle. They have been, God has allowed them to have a difficult circumstance in their life, and he doesn't remove it from them. And there's this Christian mindset that says if you've got enough faith, God will remove those things from your life. But that's not what we find when we look at sanctification passages of Scripture like this. Otherwise, endurance wouldn't mean anything and self-control wouldn't mean anything. But tribulation works patience, and patience works experience, and experience works hope. Patience needs to have its perfect work so that you can be perfect and entire. Okay? The greatest problem is not how we look on the outside or how smart we are or aren't. The greatest problem is our own spirits need to be brought into participation with his holiness, into subordination to him. And God's not going to spare other difficult things if that will help to achieve that. And of course they do. So this is the patience, learning to continue on, even when life is difficult. Sometimes we think, well, life needs to stop being difficult, surely, soon. But when we find when one difficult thing finishes, then suddenly we're plunged into another difficult thing. Why is this? Because this is how God helps us to reach excellence. We don't reach excellence any other way. And in temperance, patience, and to or in patience, godliness. We've all experienced that when we've been under the hammer, so to speak, experiencing a difficult trial, but then it goes on and on and on. A difficult circumstance that just continues on. That we can face a number of options. We may well develop the ability to continue on, to be an enduring people, but there's a few dangers that we could fall into in the process. We could endure cynically. We could endure with bitterness. We could endure with pride. And when God intends for his children to endure hardship over the long period of time, he doesn't want us to become cynical. He doesn't want us to become bitter, and he doesn't want us to become prideful as if, I'm strong, I did this. Or cynical as in, well, that's just how Christian life is, I suppose, but you just got to keep going. Or bitter, such as, well, you know, you might be excited now about the Christian life, but you just wait. You'll understand that it's just a veil of tears after a while. That's bitterness, of course. And there's these three possibilities. So then what kind of endurance is God tending for us? The Bible tells us that Moses, in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. How did Moses endure the difficulties of what he was called to do? He endured because he had a view of God, which is exactly what godliness is. You see that in verse 6. And in patience or endurance, godliness. Having a Godward view and a Godward aspect in all of life helps keep your endurance rightly motivated. If you lose your view of God, if you lose your reverence for God in every difficult situation, if you lose your fear and your admiration of God, then you're in danger of becoming prideful, cynical, or bitter in your keeping on and keeping on. And that doesn't glorify God. So in effect, keeping on is no longer glorifying God because there's no godliness attached to it. Or rather, there's no godliness motivating it or energizing it. It's just I'm keeping on because I have to. I'm keeping on because there's no other choice. You might have something in your life that you just know that you have to keep on keeping on with. And it's true. As a Christian, you do have to keep on keeping on. But how are you going to do that? You can't do it without being sustained by a correct view of God. You can't do it without a mindset that in all things, Christ must be magnified. Paul himself, remember? He suffered difficulty under duress. But still, at the end of his life, what was he saying? And in prison, what was he saying? Just wanted Christ to be magnified. What is that? That's reverence, that's godliness. That's what godliness is. You've discovered people that, you know, the world, when they see men on the worksite that don't swear, for instance, okay, the bar is so low these days that if men don't swear on the worksite, then they're possibly Christians. But why don't they swear? Why? Why don't Christians, or why shouldn't Christians swear? Why don't they swear typically? Well, because they fear God. They reverence God. But it's even sweeter, isn't it, to behold somebody who's going through a really difficult time and yet they're still demonstrating great trust in God. There's not a hint of bitterness towards God. More than that, there's actually thankfulness towards God. There's even rejoicing in God, which of course is what God wants for all of us to do. But it's not so common, is it? But it's truly excellent. Why? Because that is love towards God. But even that's not enough. God's not finished there. God is hammering and chiseling away and perfecting and channeling this product into something even more narrow, more specific. And what is it? We're getting closer to it. And in godliness, brotherly kindness. Okay, the Pharisees, they seemed to have this wonderful way of glorifying God in front of people. That's an extreme example, okay? But at home, what were they like with their wives? What were they like with their pets? You know, their children. What were they like with those who were supposed to be their nearest and dearest, their close of kin? How did they treat them? So, godliness isn't just proved by how well a man can pray, see? Not just how well a man can say, well, but God is good. Or, you know, God's wonderful. Praise God. Thank God. You can do all of those things. But when the rubber meets the road and you're back home with your nearest and dearest and you're, you know, you're the same old little irritations are coming to bear like sandpaper again and again, how do you respond? How do you speak? That's the measure of your godliness right there. Because godliness isn't simply having a reverence towards God. It's not simply a view of God which is just unattached to any actions that might flow out of that. My view of God spills over into how I treat other people around me. Have you noticed when you don't think God's in control of a situation, when you ultimately don't think he is, you might be gritting your teeth as hard as you can and saying, but we know God's in control of this situation, so let's pray. But you've got Buckley's chances of loving people around you in that situation, right? Because ultimately, deep down, you're not trusting God. So there's a link there, isn't there, between your view of God and the way you're treating other people. So I need to have a God-sustained endurance for the difficulties of life, where I continue to believe, yes, God is good, God is great, his promises are true, he will work everything together, he will give me all the help and the grace that I need. But godliness is not to be isolated in a perpendicular axis. It also has a horizontal axis. You could think of it like the cross, if you like. Perpendicular, horizontal. It has a right attitude, a right view of God. It also has a right response or right actions toward people around me. Brotherly kindness. If nowhere else, at least to those who ought to be, my brothers, my sisters, my wife, my children, your husband, those who ought to be dear to you. But then Jesus, we know, lifted the bar even higher because he said, if you only do good to those who do good to you, how are you any better than the Pharisees? And that's how he was teaching the multitudes. How are you any better than them? Or actually it was the publicans. Do not even the publicans the same? They would greet their fellow publicans. Imagine Zacchaeus. Hey there! You know, and he's greeting his drunken friend over the road there. He's showing some brotherly love because he's waving at him, but And so it's expected that we ought to have a kind and loving and good disposition towards those who it's expected for us to do so. But Jesus lifts the bar even higher. He says, do so to your enemies too. The New Testament told to do things to strangers as well. Okay, with all consideration of precautions for little children, being careful of all that kind of stuff. Okay, there's still opportunities for many of us who are adults to show kindness, courtesy, even compassion, love, to people who don't treat us well. In the business world, at the shops, charity. In case we thought that it stops with our brothers, our family, those who we can. And it's like this. It may not be assumed that brotherly kindness is difficult to show. Okay, it might be assumed that it's actually quite easy to show. If it's not there, then where's true religion anyway? But charity, the word charity, in this brotherly kindness, there needs to be charity, even when our brothers are not, and our sisters, our mother, or our father, or wife, whatever, even when they're not particularly being charitable to us or showing brotherly love to us, how are we then responding? Okay, so charity. He's brought it back to what true excellence really is. Verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that these things are first and foremost approached as attitudes. Okay, they may not necessarily be, they will branch out into works of their own selves. Okay, so charity will manifest itself in works. So will brotherly kindness, right? But it says, if these things be in you and overflowing. All right, so they've got to be in you and overflowing. And they'll make you that you neither be barren, which means, of course, useless, and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Now, that's an interesting situation. How can you forget that you were purged from your old sins? What does Peter actually mean when he says has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins? Okay. Most people don't, if they've made a profession of faith, they don't necessarily forget that they prayed for, you know, forgiveness of sin. They won't necessarily forget that. So what does he actually mean when he's saying this? One would think that he is talking about the purpose. God's purpose in saving us was to turn us from a useless, corrupt, wrecked lifestyle to something that's truly useful and excellent. But somebody who is not pursuing these virtues, verses 5 through 7, has forgotten the purpose of getting saved. The person who lacks these things is blind, actually. Blind in what sense? Well, they're going to struggle to see anything properly. But it says also they cannot see afar off. Literally, they're going to be short-sighted. They can't see ahead of the here and now. They don't have their eyes on the well done, thou good and faithful servant. They don't have their eyes on, like Jesus did, the joy that was set before him, causing him to endure the cross, despising the shame. They've become short-sighted. They're not used to rigorously exercising themselves in the love of God and other people. And then verse 10 says, in effect, don't be like that. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence. This is the second time he's commanded to give diligence. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. There's a great emphasis on doing here. We could describe it as, of course, cooperating, because that's what it is with God. But whether we describe it as cooperating or doing, there's a consequence of doing, and that is safeguarding. It safeguards. If we cooperate with this process here, verses 5 through 7, what are we doing? We're escaping the corruption that exists among the general populace of this world. We're escaping the cycle of decay, breakdown in the way we relate to things and other people. We're escaping that because we're on a totally different track altogether. If you do these things, you shall never fall. Notice the word fall. Four is connecting it with the idea of making your calling and election sure. Okay. What's the connection between making your calling and election sure and not falling? Well, of course, that's spelled out for us in 1 John, that when we sin, especially when we fall into more terrible sin, then of course our hearts condemn us. But what Peter is saying is that if we are pursuing this pathway, verses 5 through 7, then of course, as we said before, that's the highway of the upright. It's to depart from evil, and it's going to be strength to us. It's actually going to increase our assurance. Hang on, what are we saying here? We're saying, if you work hard, you can be sure that you're saved. Is that what we're saying? Not at all. Not at all. It's similar to what is talked about in the book of Philippians, the outworking of your salvation with fear and trembling. It's simply looking for the fruit of a changed life. It's simply looking for the fruit of a wonderful union between us and Jesus Christ. How then do we bear fruit? Now, what you'll notice from this whole passage of scripture we've been studying is that Peter didn't really emphasize the how very much. He mainly is emphasizing the what. Okay? He is emphasizing the how in the sense that if you want to reach true excellence, then this is the pathway to do it. But how do you take each step of the pathway? Okay. There's a lot of to-dos in that list, isn't there? Notice that Peter doesn't labour the how. Okay? He does mention that God provides grace, that God has made everything possible. He has provided everything possible to live this life. And that God's grace and his peace will be multiplied to you. But he doesn't spend a lot of time talking about that, if you've noticed, in this chapter. He actually assumes that you want to be fruitful. He assumes that you want to have a deep and abounding relationship with Jesus Christ. He assumes that you're not going to want to be like the person who is slack, lackadaisical. He's assuming that you're not going to want to be like that, because that's a miserable way to be. And Peter doesn't assume that you want to be miserable. He assumes that you want the positives that he's offering here and that they will be motivating to you to think about. And so they should be. Do we believe then? And that's really the motivator. Do we believe that these things that God holds out to us are truly real and are truly to be experienced by anybody who follows this pathway? Let's examine them once again. You will not be useless. And you will know that you're not being useless. You will not be unfruitful. That means you will be fruitful, and you'll know that you're being fruitful. What joyousness is that? To know that I'm useful and to know that I'm fruitful. Now, don't complicate this with statements like we find with Jesus says, after you've done everything that you can do, say to yourselves, or say that we are unprofitable servants, we've just done what was our duty to do. Balance it also with what the psalmist says. O Lord, my goodness doesn't extend to you, but to the saints in all the earth, and to those in whom, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Sure, you can't benefit God by anything you can do, but you can be used by him to benefit other people's lives. And what's more is you can know it. Otherwise, it wouldn't be any motivation whatsoever. Barrenness and unfruitfulness is something that can be experienced in this life. And usefulness and fruitfulness is also something which can be experienced in this life. Just like knowing Jesus is meant to be experienced in this life. And of course, that's the context. Grace and peace are going to be multiplied to you. Verse 2, you see that there. Help and peace are what? It's not simply added, but multiplied to you. When you multiply something, that means you at least double it. It's lavished on you. It's poured out upon you. These are the experiences that you can hope, that you can confidently expect if you will cooperate with this game plan. Verse 10, you can also expect that your assurance of salvation will become sweeter and deeper and stronger. Not because you think that your works are earning you a place in heaven, but because you can see that there are indeed works that are accompanying a profession of salvation, and that those works are not things you are generating in your own strength, but they are things which God has enabled you to do. That indeed is an assurance of salvation. It's not the only assurance, by the way. So that's not being taught, that it's the only assurance. John talks about the Spirit. The Spirit beareth witness. John speaks about the Spirit as the primary witness, in fact. And of course, that is a joyful result, isn't it? And then verse 11, which we haven't looked at yet, and we're going to look at it now. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And that word ministered is the same word translated add in verse 5. Beside this, giving all diligence, add. Now that word add, as we observed last week, is the word that's used of a person who leads a group of actors or a group of choristers and organises them and provides for all their needs, lavishly provides in a monetary sense for all their needs. So you're going to add to yourself these virtues, and if you do, in the end you'll find God will add to you an abundant entrance, as we read about. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Exactly what that abundant entrance looks like, I don't know. But it surely is a motivating thought, and so it ought to be. But is it only talking about the gates of heaven, or is it also talking about the whole journey to heaven? An entrance being ministered unto us abundantly towards that destiny. Not to say that God could make you more saved than you are. That certainly wouldn't be in the scope of what he's talking about here. But that you would be greatly helped along the way. Just like verse 2 says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you. As you go deeper in knowing Jesus Christ, an entrance. We see that with Paul. Paul looked at his life as if he was a runner, running a race toward a goal. And of course, the goal was heaven and being in Jesus' presence. And he sensed God's help and grace all along the way. Why? Because he was reaching for every good thing that God provided for him to take hold of in order to run that race and to finish his course with joy. Wouldn't you love to finish your course with joy? Wouldn't you love to be confident like the Apostle Paul and say, henceforth there is laid up for me a reward. I've fought a good fight. What confidence. What grace. And here's a pattern, by the way. These are the benefits that God holds out for us. What greater benefits could he hold out for us? There's no arm twisting in these benefits, by the way. These are not manipulative. The mention of these benefits is not manipulative. Just like the mention or the promise of rewards is not a manipulation towards us. God doesn't simply use our lives so that he can get something out of it, like the man in the parable, remember, that Jesus spoke about. He told a parable about a man who buried what he was entrusted with in a handkerchief in the earth. Remember that? And what was his excuse? He said, because I knew you, that you were an austere man and that you gather what you didn't sow, you take to yourself what you didn't really invest, you take it to yourself. I knew you were a hard man. And that was his view of his master in the parable. What's God like? God's not a hard man, and he doesn't gather what he doesn't give. He doesn't require what he hasn't already invested. And he doesn't get back half so much as what he gives. Isn't that amazing? So what is God getting out of your life? It's you being satisfied. That's what he's getting out of it. Think about that. Think about that. That there is exactly what Peter is saying here. That's no arm twisting. There's no arm twisting in that whatsoever. What a wonderful master. Why would you not want to cooperate if what truly satisfies him is to see you absolutely satisfied in service to him, in joyously knowing him? And he uses blessing and he uses difficulty to accomplish all of that. But that's the end result. And you get glimpses of it and experiences of it all along the way, as Paul abundantly points out to us in the book of Romans and elsewhere. So, such a living and vibrant and fruitful relationship with God is the only thing that will safeguard you against sin and against false doctrine, because that's the bigger picture of what Peter's teaching here. But safeguarding against sin and against false doctrine is not the ultimate aim. It's truly important. It's absolutely necessary, but it's not God's highest goal. In other words, it's absolutely necessary. He does not want us to be deceived by false doctrine. He doesn't want us to fall into sin. But that's not a high enough goal to aim for. There's an even higher goal to aim for. And that goal safeguards us against the false doctrine and the sin. What is that goal? This fruitful relationship with Jesus Christ. That's where the center of religion is. Out of that abundance spills over our witness to the unsaved people, and also our edification to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Out of the abundance of that kind of life. You know how Jesus said, if any man thirsts, he'll come unto me and drink, and then out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. What is that? That's the useful and fruitful life. That's it right here. And it's been spelled out for us. It's been. And what is it to have a well of water in your own belly that flows out? It's satiating you. It serves then to satiate others. I am come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. It's in perfectly fitting with what Jesus was talking about. Now, we wouldn't be finished if we didn't have a look at John chapter 15 here. John chapter 15. A whole heap of bottles half drunk down here, and they're all mine and not anybody else's. Okay, John chapter 15, and we're looking at and you know what this passage of scripture is famous for, don't you? What is John 15 all about? The vine and the branches, isn't it? Okay. And it's another one of these watering holes like 2 Peter chapter 1 or 1 Corinthians 13. Okay, verse 5. But let's go from verse 4. Abide in me. That means live in me, dwell in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Notice where the emphasis is. First of all, abiding in him. So there's this receiving of him. But then there's this production of fruit as well. And as Peter has pointed out, there's this rigorous cooperation to produce fruit. It is not simply a passive thing, but it can't be done without abiding. For without me, ye can do nothing, Jesus says. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Why is he talking now about you asking whatever you want to ask? This is in the context of a vine and some branches. And if you're a branch and you want to ask the vine for something, what are you going to be asking for? Please bear fruit on me. Please help me to be a fruitful branch. Give me what I need, please, to produce the fruit. That's the context, okay? We mustn't miss the context. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. So it's God's will for us to bear fruit, and we've seen that tonight as well. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And I believe what's being talked about there is a delight that the Father has in the Son and that the Son has in his disciples. Because he doesn't stop loving when we fail to obey. His love is unchanging. Verse 11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Okay, there are two reasons given in here for bearing fruit. One is in verse 8, and the other is in verse 11. The first reason given in verse 8 for fruit bearing is that it glorifies the Father. In other words, if we don't bear fruit, it doesn't glorify the Father. If you want to glorify the Father, then you need to bear fruit. You need to cooperate with the process, which we looked at tonight. Verse 11 shows us the second reason for why we should be bearing fruit, because it brings joy to you. Verse 8 and verse 11 are set on an equal footing. The Father is glorified by our bearing fruit. You receive joy by your bearing fruit. The Father is glorified by my joyfully bearing fruit. And in fact, there is no other way to bear fruit. I'll leave it there. Thank you.